We're turning in the Word of God this morning to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, and we're continuing in this series we started a few months ago in this book of Luke. Now, Luke has been setting out a logical order, a logical sequence of events concerning the things that were most assuredly believed amongst the believers. And it's all concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, his birth, his life, his work, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and then the gospel going out into the church and throughout the world. And we have considered the births of John and Jesus. We have seen the infant Lord, and we have seen the child Jesus in the temple. We have thought a little about the ministry of John as that preparer of the way of the Messiah, the one that has been that pathfinder for the King of Kings. We looked at the baptism of Jesus with that heavenly authentication of him. And we have seen the genealogy of the line of Jesus, where it declares very clearly that he was the Son of Adam, the Son of God, and here is the Saviour of the world. And then as we came into chapter 4, we find Jesus moving away from the blessing of the River Jordan after being baptized and having that heavenly announcement upon him. And now he is in the wilderness, and there he will be tempted. And we see him triumphing over all of the tactics, over all of the schemes, over all of the malice of the devil. And we see how the Lord had come to destroy the works of the devil. And in these temptations, we see a conquering Savior. We see a powerful Lord. And nothing can thwart him. Nothing can stand in his way. Nothing can take him away from the path that he has come to tread for the salvation of sinners. And then last time, we were looking at this commencement of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in Galilee. But it's to verses 16 to 21 that I want us to draw our attention again this morning. We find that the Lord Jesus has come back to this town of Nazareth. We know that this was the place where he was brought up. He was born in Bethlehem. He escaped to Egypt with his parents. But his formative years, his growing up years, were spent in Nazareth. And so this was his home. The people that were around him were his acquaintances, his friends, perhaps part of his extended family. And this was where his family dwelt and where his father had his carpentry business. And so he has come back to a place where everybody knew him. And so there were familiar faces all around him. This was familiar territory to him. And we find that on the Sabbath day, we find in verse 16 that as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. On the Sabbath day, on that seventh day of the week, he made it his business to be in the house of the Lord. And here he is in Nazareth, his hometown, meeting with his family and friends in the house of God to hear the word of God read and preached, and to praise the Lord in all that he has done. And we see how this was his custom. This wasn't something haphazard. This wasn't something he did one day and then another day he didn't do it. But as his custom was, on the Sabbath day, there he was in the synagogue. We see this very clearly, how that in verses 14 and 15, we see how Jesus in Galilee went into the synagogues and taught. In verse 16, there on the Sabbath day, there he is again teaching and preaching. And we could go to other passages in the New Testament and find the same thing happening. The apostles were the same, that on the Sabbath day, as their custom was, there they were at the place of worship. And as we come to these things, it's important that we just stop here for a moment and ask ourselves a question. Do we have this same kind of custom that the Lord Jesus Christ has here? When it comes to worshiping with God's people, when it comes to meeting with the Lord, do we have this same desire, this same practice that the Lord has for being in the place of worship? There'll be people today that would say, well, you can't say such things. That's legalism. That is nothing more than just a tradition. People have to felt led and can only come if they are able, and go on so saying these kind of things. Well, if we are talking about tradition in the sense that we just do things without having any understanding as to why we do it, then of course that can rob a church and individuals of their life and vitality. But there are certain things that we do, even the physical realm, out of custom, out of practice, that we would think is a very good thing to do. We have breakfast, we have lunch, we have dinner, we perhaps have the set times when we do these things. Somebody said to us, well, what are you doing at 12 o'clock when I'm having my lunch? They wouldn't turn around to you and say, well, you're being legalistic. You shouldn't do these things. Well, that's perhaps a bit of a weak illustration, but hopefully you can see the point. But when it comes to gathering for worship, coming to meet with the Lord, his people, coming to hear God's word for us, surely these are the kind of things that should become our custom and practice. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 10 and verse 25, we read this, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. In the New Testament church, the early church, we find the same practice being adopted, but not just on the Sabbath day, but every day. They wanted to be together. They wanted to have that fellowship with God and with his people. So as the Lord's custom was, he found himself in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Now, the synagogue was a place where the Jews would gather for worship. They would gather for instruction. They would gather for civil matters to be decided and to be taken care of. And these seem to be a New Testament addition. We don't find them in the Old Testament. We find that the children of Israel were still required to go up to the temple three times a year. And so these synagogues were not set in opposition to the temple, but rather to instruct and to educate the people and to be a place of worship. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on Luke's Gospel, he cites the various aspects of the worship in the synagogue. And the sources that he comes with say that it would begin with thanksgiving and blessing. There was praise, in other words. Then there was prayer. And the congregation would assent to the prayer that was offered with a congregational amen. There would be reading from the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. And then there would be a passage read from the prophets. And then there would be a sermon or word of exhortation. And then the benediction would be pronounced from Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. And so this was the environment into which the Lord Jesus would find himself in on this Sabbath day. And so we have these elements of praise, prayer, preaching, reading of the scriptures, and the benediction being pronounced. And so as the Lord is here on this occasion, he has a responsibility. He is given the privilege and the opportunity to read and then to preach to the people. And we find in verse 23 that all the eyes were fastened on him. And so Jesus is handed the book. Probably wasn't a book like we have here, but a scroll. And given the prophecy of Isaiah, and we find that chapter 61, for our help, was selected. It wasn't in chapters back then, of course. But the passage that we read from Isaiah 61 was read, and the Lord read it in the hearing of the people. It seems that Jesus selected it himself, and that this was a specific message for a specific people at a specific time. And so we read these familiar words in verses 18 through to 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And so as the Lord takes this scroll, he is not merely quoting the verses in Isaiah, but now those words are his words. And he is declaring, he is speaking to the congregation, that what he is reading is speaking of him. And what was read and what was declared all those years previously were to be fulfilled in their hearing. And so as he speaks, he is declaring to the congregation that he is the one that has been anointed by the Spirit of God. The Messiah, or the Anointed One, or the servant that we have in Isaiah, would be qualified for this office of saving Israel, for saving God's people, because he would have that enabling, that anointing, that setting apart by God the Holy Spirit. In Psalm number 2, we have there the Lord's anointed mentioned. And when the Messiah came, or the Anointed One would appear, he would have been set apart by the Holy Ghost. Now, we've already considered in chapter 3 how at the baptism of the Lord Jesus, the Holy Ghost descended. There was that voice from heaven. The Holy Ghost came down in that form of a dove and it rested on Jesus. These things are not recorded just for intrigue and just for interest. These things are written so that we might believe. And in verse 22 of chapter 3, we read this, "And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so Jesus there is anointed. There he is set apart for this office of Messiah. But as we have noted already, we find that Jesus is now filled with the Spirit. And so in chapter 4, in verse 1, we find that being filled full of the Holy Ghost, he returns from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So here is the Anointed One, the one filled with the Spirit of God, being taken into the wilderness by the Spirit. And then we have in verse 14 of chapter 4, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, now moving to a different place. And here in this congregation of Nazareth, in this synagogue, he's declaring to them that are gathered there that he is the Lord's anointed. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Jesus is saying, I am the Messiah. I am the one that you have been looking for. I am the one that has been spoken of in all these years, in your hearing, in your sight. I am now here. I am he. When we think about the miracles that Jesus performed, never were they done to promote his fame or popularity. Very often he would say to those recipients of these miracles to remain silent, not to tell anyone. But these miracles were done to prove, to attest, that Jesus was who he said he was, that he was the Son of God, that he was the Anointed One. And so Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. We see the Lord Jesus not only states that he was anointed, but that he has a ministry to undertake. He has come to do a work. He has come with a message for this world. And this message was to preach the gospel to the poor. Now, this word poor that we have is the same word that we came across when we studied the Beatitudes. And it's not just those that lack this world's goods, those that are financially poor, for example. But it is those who are poor in spirit. In Isaiah chapter 66 and verses 1 and 2, we see these things being demonstrated for us. Isaiah chapter 66 and verses 1 and 2. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my words. Those that are poor and contrite of spirit. Similar language is used in Psalm 51. And so Jesus is declaring that this good news is for those who are broken in spirit, who are poor in spirit, who know that they are spiritually bankrupt before God. They have no goods to offer. They have no riches to bring acceptance with God. They are those that are devoid of all righteousness. And so we find the Lord has come to bring this good news, this gospel to the poor. It wasn't for those that came with mere religious devotion. It wasn't those who were self-righteous in their own efforts. But it was good news to those who knew and recognized their debt to God, that they were unworthy. We know how the Lord would say himself that he did not come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners, to such that knew their needs, realized their poverty before God, to those he had come to bring this good news. Mark chapter 1 and verse 14, we see how Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And we find in that first chapter of Mark that the Lord is performing many miracles. Many people are coming to him. But after a time, Jesus withdraws himself. And we see the desire of the disciples that was that he should go and return and continue this marvelous miracle ministry. He should go back and carry on, because it was so vital and so necessary to see people change and have their physical ailments delivered from. But what we find is the Lord Jesus would say that he needed to go to the next town to preach. And he would say this, for therefore came I forth. It was for the purpose not merely of doing miracles, but for preaching good news to the sinner. Good news to the poor in spirit. When the Lord is at work in somebody's heart, there will be that realization of poverty before God. The words of Isaiah in chapter 6, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. At the sight of the glory and holiness of God, there is a falling down in unworthiness. And what we find here is the Lord Jesus. He comes and brings good news to such. To those that have such debt, he brings that balm of salvation. The question comes to us, have we come to that realization of our spiritual poverty before God? Have we considered our standing before a holy God? And have we experienced and known that good news that comes in Christ alone? But for the spiritually poor, Jesus Christ is good news. What we see is a Savior who takes our sin and our guilt. He makes payment for it. Therefore, we will not be required to pay that penalty for our sin. Furthermore, the debt of righteousness that we have, he gives to us what he has accrued, what he has done on our behalf. He gives to us his law keeping, his righteousness, his good works. And so as we stand before God, we have our debt cancelled, but credited to us is his righteousness. This is good news. We know that works cannot save, that others cannot save. Jesus Christ can save, and he does save. And we know that Jesus would come to the poorest of sinners. Think about some of the people that he came to. That woman caught in the very act of adultery. He comes to her with tenderness and compassion. Zacchaeus, Levi, those tax collectors, those extortioners, those traitors to the nation of Israel, the outcasts, he would come and bring good news. To those that are on the periphery and cast out of society, the lepers, the woman with the issue of blood, he comes. He pronounced eternal life upon that thief on the cross. And so he comes as a preacher of good news to the poor in spirit. We find as the Lord carries on and continues that we read in verse 18 that he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. This is a similar theme to what we have in this first clause. The binding up or the healing of the brokenhearted. What we see now is Jesus as that great physician, that great doctor, the one who knows how to treat, those, one who knows how to bring a cure to the disease of the soul. And we find that the Savior comes to heal and to bind up. We know that sometimes the Lord may come to us with words of encouragement that strengthen us, that help us, that may feel like a real balm that has been applied. We find instant relief. But sometimes, like with physical ailments and physical treatments, the cure has to come as a result of pain, uncomfortableness, but it's always necessary. Likewise, sometimes the Lord will come and administer trials for our chastening and for the promotion of holiness in our lives. His treatment remedies the brokenhearted. We know that the medicine may be hard, it may be bitter, but the effects are sweet. And when we consider our natural standing before God, our hearts are cold, dead, and hard. And they need to be broken before they will ever be cured. And here, this sign of the Spirit-filled Messiah was one that binds up such. And when we consider the Lord's dealings for his people, those chastenings that he brings, they are for this life alone. The Lord chasteneth those whom he loves. And in glory, all wounds will be gone. All pain, physical, emotional, and spiritual, will disappear. All sorrow and suffering will be removed, as will every trace of sin. Here we have the Messiah coming as that great physician of souls. We find that he continues and says that he has come to preach deliverance to the captives. Here we now have a picture of the Messiah, not as a doctor, but as one going out to conquer, going out to bring back those that have been taken captive. They're now held in a foreign land. They're far away from where they should be. And Isaiah, throughout his prophecy, as with many of the other prophets, have warned the children of Israel about a physical exile, about how they would be taken captive because of their sin. But here the Lord is coming as that deliverer, as that conqueror, to rescue and to redeem. And when we think about the spiritual realm, he has come and to bring back those that are under the grip of sin and Satan. He comes to overpower those that would hold us captive by the oppression of sin. And this is why the Jews were looking forward to a national hero that would deliver them from their oppressors, such as Rome. Jesus, he has come to deliver not just from Rome, but from the greatest oppression, sin, Satan, and this world. And we know from Ephesians 4, verse 8, how he has led captivity captive. We have in Revelation 19 that picture of the riding conqueror. We have in the Old Testament those pictures of Abraham when Lot was taken captive, going out with the king of Salem to go and rescue. We have David at Ziklag when that city was raided and his family and all the people's families were taken captive, going out to take back what belonged to them. This is a wonderful picture of the ministry of Christ, going out on a rescue mission to preach deliverance to the captives. we're still in our sin. We are those that are held captive. And we need one to preach deliverance to the captives. We find also the Lord continues how that he has come to give recovery of sight to the blind. We know that the Lord dealt with many people that were physically blind. Bartimaeus was one such individual. And we know that Jesus could bring physical sight where there was physical blindness. But the sight that we have here spoken of is to do with spiritual sight. Naturally speaking, we are spiritually blind. In Isaiah chapter 9, it reminds us, the people that sat in darkness, that is what we were like, sat in darkness, not being able to see, not being able to perceive, not being able to understand, have suddenly seen a great light. Christ has come into the world, and he brings sight where there was blindness. We may have had the privilege of growing up in Christian homes where the Word of God was read. We are encouraged to read it. And perhaps when we were young, we read it and it didn't seem to make much sense. You would hear other people speak and they would say the great blessings of it, but it means nothing to my heart. It means nothing to me. But then the Lord works and suddenly what we're reading comes alive. It is illuminated. It comes off the page, as it were. This is sight to the blind. John Newton would write those lovely words, I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. And the Lord has come to give sight spiritually to those that are blind. He continues, he has come to set at liberty them that are bruised or them that are oppressed. And here we have the Lord Jesus seen as that great emancipator, the one that goes into the prison. He comes and rescues, he comes and delivers. Those that are bound, those that are shackled, he comes and sets free. Now these words are speaking spiritually. We know that John the Baptist was in prison, but we don't find Jesus going to rescue him from prison. These are those that are held prisoner by sin. Because of the fall of Adam, we are now slaves to sin. And the language that we have in Ephesians 2 that we have considered many times makes it very clear concerning the slavery that we are in. Bound in darkness, hidden away from the light of God. But in the mercy of God, in the mercy of Christ, we see him breaking into those strongholds, into the very depth of that dungeon. And we find the Lord releasing and setting free. And every time a person is saved, they are saved from the grip and vice of the evil one. And here the Lord has come. Here the Messiah has arrived. And this is what he would come to do. Those that are in the very depths of the dungeon, spiritually speaking, he would set free. He would deliver. John 8 and verse 36 reminds us of this. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. And in Christ there is liberty from the clutches of Satan. We then find that in verse 19, the Lord closes by saying to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. This is a reference to the year of Jubilee. In Leviticus chapter 25, we have the 50th year being set apart as a Jubilee year. And this was a time when debts were cancelled, slaves were set free, land was restored. It was a time of great rejoicing, a time of freedoms and liberties. And what Jesus here is saying, that there is now a golden Jubilee that has been ushered in. A year of great blessing, a time of great freedoms being ushered in. And what we have here is that golden gospel age. That age from the time when Christ would come into the earth to the time when he would return for that second time. At Pentecost, many were freed from sin. Many were set at liberty. And here the Messiah announces his acceptable year of the Lord. And now the gospel goes forward and commands all men everywhere to repent. In the Great Commission, we find that we're called to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And in this golden period, there will be a mighty ingathering from every corner of this world, from every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation. And on that great day when Christ shall return, there will be a multitude that no one can number. Why? Because the acceptable year of the Lord has come. Dear friends, this gospel age will come to an end. It will end when Christ shall return, and there'll be no more opportunity for those that are lost to find salvation. And this age will come to us at an end personally and effectively if we die in our sin. And this is why we are exhorted time and again to be ready, to seek the Lord. In Amos, prepare to meet thy God. In Hosea, it is time to seek the Lord. In Isaiah, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Today is a day of salvation. We find the Lord would then close the book. He gave again unto the minister, he sat down. The eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Jesus is declaring that he is the one, that he is the only one, that he is the one that has been looked for, he is the one that has been promised. He alone is the Savior of the world, the Savior of sinners. Not one detail has he failed to fulfill. We will see as we carry on another occasion, the people's response to the Lord's message and to the Lord's ministry. But how do we respond to Christ? How do we stand before him? Is he a bearer of good news to you, knowing that you are poor in soul, in spirit? Is he the one that is your physician of your soul? Is he the one that has delivered you, given you spiritual sight, proclaim liberty? If he is, rejoice in him. Rejoice in the great Savior that you have. But if you haven't, and if you don't consider him like that, what a fearful condition you're in. The Lord could have continued in Isaiah 61 and verse 2, because there we read of one who he will bring with him the day of vengeance, the day of judgment. And this same Messiah, this same Lord Jesus, he is also the one that will judge the quick and the dead. And every one of us, from the youngest to the oldest here this morning, for all the people and devices in the surrounding area, every human being that has ever lived and ever will live must come and appear before his throne. How much better to know Jesus Christ as Savior than to face him as judge. Dear friends, hear him. Seek him. Humble yourselves before him. The Lord would say concerning himself, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. The Lord has come, and he has come to redeem and to save. Do you know him? May it be so, for his name's sake. Amen.